morning, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to be in verses 4 to 7 again, primarily in the latter part of those verses. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7 to get the context. I'll wait on God unless the Holy Spirit directs me otherwise during this week. I think this may be the last sermon on this particular passage. I'm not entirely sure. The title this morning is The Cost of Loving People. The Cost of Loving People. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You. I thank You for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I thank You that every time we have come to Your Word, we have never been disappointed. We have always been fed. You've always spoken to us. And I ask, O Lord, today that You would give me every word that You want spoken on this passage, that we might hear from You this morning. We don't want to hear from a man. We don't want to hear from something out of a bunch of books, though we thank You for every godly person who has written and left a legacy for us. But we want to hear from You. We want this, O Lord, to be a fresh word from heaven today. O Jesus, I ask that You would come. Come in the power of the Holy Spirit and just simply fill us with the love of God. Deliver us from everything that is unlike You. Deliver us from everything that is not according to the love of the gospel. And I pray, O God, that You would just fill us, that You would cleanse us. I pray that there be such a baptism in the Holy Spirit today that we'd walk out of this place rejoicing, just filled with the love of God. The love of God that will overcome all the obstacles, all the resistance, and all of the things that come back to us when we seek to love in Your name. Oh, Jesus, I ask that You'd work this out in our lives. Speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The life of God in the human being will always manifest itself in the love of God towards other people. That's a fact. That's a biblical fact. If you look at the life of Jesus, everything that He did was for other people. Everything. When He describes the mission of His life, He describes it in terms of serving others. We're probably all familiar with that passage in Mark chapter 10, where James and John come. Remember, they come, and one case is they came, another case their mother came, and they probably all came together. And they said, we have a request. We would like to have, when you come in Your kingdom, we would like to be one sitting on Your right hand and one sitting on Your left hand. And of course, the other disciples, when they heard that, became very indignant with James and John, not because James and John didn't understand the humility of the gospel, but because they felt James and John had cut in line in front of them. They wanted those positions. Who do you think you are asking for sin on His right hand? That belongs to me. Sure, that's what was going on in Peter's mind. How dare you usurp my position? And all the rest of them were acting the same way. But listen how Jesus responds to them. He says, beginning in verse 42, but Jesus called them to Himself and said to them, you know that Those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Now, sad to say, in the vast majority of the professing church, it is so. Vast majority of the church, leadership works just like it does in the Gentiles. You've got the top guys on the top. They lord it over the people underneath them, and right on down the line, the bigger the church is, the more of this you have. Not always the case, but sad to say, everyone talks about this passage, but very few actually live what's in this passage. He says, goes on to say, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your word servant. Now, that's the word diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. It means one who serves, one who ministers to another. It's the same word, as I said, that we use for deacon. And in the scriptures, it's translated 20 times as minister, 8 times as servant, and 3 times as deacon. Verse 44, he says, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. Now he takes it up a notch further. He doesn't use the word diakonos. He uses the word doulos, which means a slave. Everyone understood what a doulos was. It's mistakenly translated as servant in the scriptures. It's not. In this passage, it is translated correctly. It means slave, one who was had no rights, was the purchased property of someone else. And he says, if you are going to want to be first, then you've got to take the position of being the slave, of being the absolute lowest. And then he goes on to say, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Who did he serve? Well, ultimately, he served his Father. He did come to do the Father's will. That will of the Father was absolutely everything to him. And if we are genuinely his servants and disciples, the will of that Father is everything to us. If the glory of God and the will of God are not everything to you, then you're not born of him. It's that simple. But note carefully that in the context of living on the earth in human form, whether as humans us or him as the God-man, both God and human, that will of the Father always moves in the direction of meeting the needs of people. It always moves out in that direction, folks. Jesus spent his entire earthly ministry serving people on this earth all the way up to his death, in which he gave his life as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. Everything that Jesus did was about other people. He served everyone that he came in contact with, not only those who would prove to be faithful disciples. And at the end, you've got the faithful disciples really amount, there were probably a few others scattered around, but to 120. This is after 3 years of ministry with doing miracles upon miracles. And all he's got at the end is 120 people in an upper room praying. But with those 120 people, when he filled them with the Holy Ghost, it did change the entire world. But he didn't only minister to those who would prove to be faithful disciples. He ministered lovingly to those who sought to slander and destroy him, particularly the religious. He taught them. He confronted their lost condition, and he bore patiently with them over and over again. He ministered to and loved the one who would betray him. We'll see later on. Jesus didn't let the cat out of the bag who Judas was. He always ministered to Judas as he did to the rest of them, to the one who would deny him, Peter, and who would ultimately be turned again. Jesus served him and even served him in restoring him. To the rest who were unbelieving and fickle and who would ultimately desert him. Again, he ministered to them. To the largely ungracious and ungrateful, selfish multitudes. Realize that not everyone that Jesus healed ultimately went to heaven. There's a passage in Luke chapter 13 where it's the passage where Jesus tells his disciples to strive to enter into the straight gate, for many will seek to enter and not be able. And then he Then he gives a picture of what's going to happen ultimately, beginning in verse 25. He says, when the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside the door and knock, saying, now this is what they're going to say. This is what some are going to say. Lord, open to us. And he will say, I do not know where you're from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. In other words, these are people who came into contact with Jesus Christ. He taught them. They ate and drank, had meals with him. It doesn't say it here explicitly, but some of them would have been healed by him. In verse 27, he says, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves are thrust out. There are people that Jesus healed. There are people that he lovingly sat down and ministered to that are in hell today who never became believers. And Jesus was not ignorant of that. He knew that was the case. And yet he still loved them and ministered to them. Jesus was dead to everything but the will of the Father. And if you want to see the inspired record of that being dead to everything but the will of the Father worked out in a person, just look at the life of the Apostle Paul. He said, in one place I die daily. In another place he said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul was a dead man on a furlough. He had died to everything in this world, and he was living for the will of God. And along with this, we need also to realize that we have no inheritance in this life. Now, don't miss this. This is fundamental. If we're going to live like Jesus lived and love people the way Jesus did, you look at this whole list I just read of broad categories, many of those ultimately wound up rejecting him or disappointing him in one form or another. We must recognize that we have no inheritance in this life. And if you want to get technical, nobody does. Because we're all going to leave this life and take nothing with us. I was talking to a man this week. He works in law enforcement. He was saying he was riding in a car with another officer, a big, powerful man. And they were riding together, and they happened to be behind a Hearst. And he said to the guy, he said, you know, one of these days you and I are going to be in one of those. And all of a sudden, he watched this rough, tough man get sweaty. Like, what'd you say that for? And he starts to get sweaty. He starts to get nervous. And the fact of the matter is, we're all going to take a ride in a Hearst. Every one of us, in one form or another, we're not going to stay in this world. And we take nothing with us. The only difference between us and the world is we have a sure and certain hope of eternal life and eternal reward. That's the only difference. But we're all going to die. What does Solomon say? The wise man dies just like the fool. They both go to the same place. They both go to death. And this is the reason Jim Elliot could say, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And so we are to be like Jesus. Jesus said in Hebrews chapter 10:7, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. That's why he came. And if we are his disciples, that's why we are here. We are here to do the will of the Father, whatever he has called us to do. And if you don't get this down, you and I don't get this down, we'll never make it in the Christian life, let alone in any kind of ministry, because you'll always wind up serving two masters. There are multitudes who will serve the Lord with zeal as long as there's a payoff. And the payoff could be as simple as getting the recognition and the control they want in the church. Or it sometimes is as long as they gain increase in wealth, or as long as things go well for them. But let something go wrong in the church, or let God take one of their family members, or let God strike them with a sickness. And it's like, is I served you and this is what I get. I'm out of here. Out of the Christian life, out of the ministry, whatever the case may be. What the devil said about Job was false. Remember what the devil said about Job? Said to God, the only reason Job serves you is because you give him all these things. And that was proved to be false about Job. But sad to say, it's true about a lot of professing believers. They'll serve the Lord as long as they have the things that they want. Jesus had only one payoff, and that was the delight of his oneness with the Father. And if we are going to be his servants, we need to have his heart. We need to, like David, be a man after and woman after God's own heart. Now, in the last several weeks we've been in this passage, we've looked at the 15 elements of biblical love. I'm not going to expound them all. I'm just going to read them. The two root graces. Love suffers long. That is, love is patient and love is kind. Those are at the root. The patience and kindness of God are at the root of biblical love. And then we saw there the graces of humility are in love. That love is not does not envy. It does not want to grasp what someone else has. It does not have a zeal that runs out ahead of other people in a way to gain influence and power. It does not parade itself. We all know what a parade is. There's nothing wrong with a parade if you're honoring military soldiers. Or recently they had a big parade in the city because the baseball team won the series. That's perfectly okay. But biblical love, we're not to parade ourselves as believers. Love is not puffed up. It's not proud. And then we saw the fruit of the further fruit of these root graces that must be attended by humility. That love does not behave rudely. It doesn't do things that are socially awkward or socially out of kilter. It does not do things that draw attention to itself. It does not dress in a manner that is just, there are some, I said this, there are some people that just think if you've got to be a Christian, you've got to be weird. I mean, you just got to be weird to be different. No, you don't have to be weird. Our differences are godliness, are not necessarily the way that we dress. And love is not rude. It follows the accepted social customs, unless they happen to be clearly contrary to the Word of God. That's a different story. But as much as possible, it does that which is acceptable to all. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It's not easily led to anger. And then we saw, lastly, the relationship of truth and righteousness to loving people. That love thinks no evil. It does not delight in evil in any way, shape, or form. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but on the positive, it rejoices in the truth. The truth of the Word of God and that which is just true in terms of our relationships and the way that we relate to one another, relating honestly to one another. And if I had to put a heading over these last four elements, it would be the cost of loving people. True success in ministry is loving Jesus and being filled with his person through the Holy Spirit, so that love flows out of me to other people. And the cost of sustained love, now hear me, is sustained vulnerability to disappointment, betrayal, and hurt. As we willingly surrender ourselves to his purpose and willingly partake of his sufferings, we will be given his heart and conform to his death in such a way that we'll see the power of his resurrection in our ministry and what he's called us to do. But it will be in the context of suffering. Now, this is what the baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit are all about in Acts chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and is going to enable you to be a witness, a credible testimony, a living picture of me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And those read in verse 9 that after he spoke these things, he was taken up into heaven. This was the last thing he said. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit into you that you will be my likeness. You will be my witnesses. You will be my representatives to a world that doesn't want you, to Jerusalem and Judea, the very place that with a bloodlust that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to the Samaritans, those disgusting half-breed people, who wants to minister to them? But he said, you're going to be a witness to the Samaritans, and many of them are going to be saved. And then to the Gentiles, to all those pagan Romans with all their strange customs, not to mention the people in the rest of the world, you are going to be my witness to them because I died for them. I love them, and I want to see them saved. And the Holy Spirit is in the world to testify to Christ and to make us living testimonies to show the love of Christ to others. That's the evidence that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. The evidence that we're filled with the Holy Spirit is we'll be given a voice to speak the mighty works of God, and we'll be given lives to demonstrate those works. The very definition of hypocrisy is speaking that's not a reflection of the abundance of our heart. But this does not come without a cost. And the next four items, the last four items that Paul delineates as the elements of biblical love, all have to do with the cost of that love. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And love endures all things. We'll take them one at a time. Love bears all things. I like to put it this way. The love of God produced by the Holy Spirit in you and I will produce very large shock absorbers. You all know what a shock absorber is. If you have a newer car especially, you have them inside your bumper, and they're designed so that if you hit somebody, they will try and absorb a lot of the shock to lessen the damage done to the rest of the vehicle. And the word bear here means, it comes from the word for roof and for a covering. And it means to protect by covering, to preserve, or to cover with silence, or even to keep a secret, to hide, to conceal the faults of others. There are three other places where this word that Paul uses to bear all things, the word for bear, is used in the New Testament. It's used in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 12, where Paul says, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we've not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel. We bear or we endure all things. In other words, we have certain rights, but we don't use them. We have the right to take a Christian wife, as Peter and the other apostles do, but we don't use that. We have a right to get support from the church, but we don't use that right. We worked with our own hands to preach the gospel. And he said, in other words, we don't assert our rights. We're willing to even bear with wrong. We're even to bear with things that we don't deserve so that we might minister to you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul writes, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, that is the same word, bear it, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. And then further down in verse 5, he says, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest the tempter had tempted you. There are other words in the New Testament that are generally used to describe enduring afflictions and enduring to the end. The word here more has the concept of covering as opposed to exposing, bearing with something that I don't have to bear with. Otherwise, the NIV renders it, instead of bearing all things, says always protects. The endurance here and in these two passages seems to refer to the ability to absorb something internally through the power of the Holy Spirit. Hence, I use the term shock absorbers. It is the opposite of the person who takes an offense and makes an issue out of everything. Well, actually, nobody makes an issue out of everything. It's just almost everything. But there are people, they make an issue. Always they have an issue. Always, I got an issue. I got a problem. I got an offense. And if we're like that, we can't exhibit the love of God. We need to have the shock absorbers that just bear with things out of other people that technically might say, I shouldn't have to put up with that out of him or out of her. You're right. But Paul says, I bear these things. This bearing of things is necessary if we're going to bring others to maturity. It is the ability to pass over. In fact, one lexicon describes the meaning of this word, pass over in silence. It is the ability to pass over things in the life of a person that will probably get dealt with further down in their sanctification, but I don't have to push everything now. I don't have to make an issue out of everything now. Jesus did this constantly. He did not jump on everything his disciples did. If he did, he would have discouraged the poor guys completely and they would have quit on their own, but he didn't do that. In fact, at one point he said, I've got many things to say to you, but you're not able yet to bear them. And in other words, there was a progression, and we need to have the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, there's some things you have to deal with, but we need to have the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to just bear patiently, to bear with things other people do that offend, irritate, annoy us, and just to have that the Holy Spirit shock absorber that does not allow those things to rise to the surface so that we are free to minister. Secondly, it says he says here, the love not only bears all things, love believes all things. Now, this is a standard word in the New Testament used for believe. I just did a search on it. It's a standard word. Now, here is a place where we must interpret and understand a word in light of the rest of Scripture. Paul, when he says believe all things, he just throws that out there. But obviously, he was not teaching that we are to be gullible. There are many warnings in the Scriptures to use discernment. There are times in Paul's letter to Timothy and Titus when he warns about specific individuals. He actually even names them and says, "You beware of this person. They've done as much harm. You beware of that person over there." He left Titus, I believe, at Crete, and to what? To charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And so there is a discernment, and the church at Ephesus was commended because they took people who claimed to be apostles, put them on trial, found them to be false, and put them out. There is a place for that. There are many warnings. However, then why, you must ask the question, why does the Holy Spirit make such a seemingly unqualified statement? The answer is, you cannot be in a relationship of love and not trust and be suspicious and mistrusting. If you're that way all the time, you'll never have a relationship of love in people's lives. You've got to love people. You have to, at some level, begin to trust them. And when you trust somebody, what do you open yourself up to be? You open yourself up to be hurt, right? I think there's probably, I'm looking, most of you are older in here, old enough probably to know that you've at some point along the line, maybe many times, have trusted people and they have disappointed you or they have hurt you or even taken your trust and totally betrayed it. That happened to Jesus. It happened to the apostles. But you cannot have a relationship of love without having a believing trust. That's true in the family. It's also true in the church. We must never lose the grace of believing the best about people until they clearly prove otherwise. I had a couple friends of mine down in the Philadelphia area, two believers, and the one fella described this other Christian, and I'm not sure if he meant it as a compliment at the time, but it was a compliment. He said, Rick could find steak in cow manure. Well, I grant you, knowing the animal, that there is steak in cow manure, but most of us would not want to go trying to look for it. But he was saying of this individual that he was the kind of person, and he was, that when he dealt with people, that, and it's within the context of being godly, and I know this individual, he's a very discerning individual. He's not a fool. He's not gullible. But if he can find what God is doing in somebody's life, he'll start with that. He can find the stake in cow manure. And may God make us a people like that, who, well, yes, we recognize some people are just beyond redemption and some people and are willing to allow ourselves to be vulnerable. anyone who's been in ministry or even in the church for a long time has been burned by people who seem to be one thing and then they prove to be something else. We've all had that happen. We're not alone in that. The true character of Judas was completely hidden to everyone. Judas healed, he preached, he cast out demons, he had a credibility that earned him a position as treasurer. You don't become the treasurer of an organization unless you are deemed by the people in that organization to be reliable, trustworthy, honest, and dependable. And that's the way they all thought of Judas. They made him the treasurer. He held the bag. Only later they learned how he was stealing from it, but they didn't know that at the time. And it was so much so the case when the Last Supper Jesus announced that one was going to betray him. They had no idea who he was talking about. And even when remember John leans over and says, Peter says to John, "Hey, John, find out who it is." And Jesus leans over and Jesus reveals to John, I'm sure John told Peter how he would know who it was. They still didn't believe it. Peter probably thought, John, you kind of got that wrong. It couldn't be him. And even when Judas got up and left, they didn't know it was him. They just thought the Lord had sent him somewhere. My point is, we can be, even as genuine believers, horribly deceived by the character of other people. It has happened. And it will happen. It was true of Ananias and Sapphira. The only reason that Peter knew that their motives were not right was because by the Holy Spirit revealed it to him by a word of knowledge. And sovereignly revealed it to him. It wasn't that Peter went and did an investigation and found out, started hiring an accountant and started checking the books and finding out what these people were about. It was the Holy Spirit revealed him to him. These people were members of the church and maybe were very zealous. They workers. They threw their heart and their soul into the church. And now they came to present this gift and thinking that it would increase their esteem and increase their level of control or whatever the case may have been, and would have gotten away with it if the Holy Spirit had not exposed them. And of course, you add to this all of the people that Paul discipled and trained, only to have them later desert him and in time some even prove to be false brethren. We must understand that no matter how careful we are in our teaching, our preaching, our pastoral work, our relationships with one another in the church, that people are going to come in that do not have the Spirit of God, or people will rise up that do not have the Spirit of God, and we will be disappointed. And there will be people who will look so much like the real thing that they deceive everyone. Consider what Paul said. I read it to you this morning in that passage in 2 Corinthians 11 where he talks about respond to those who view the church in terms of wanting to be esteemed highly, and he calls them deceitful workers. And he says this, he says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness." Imagine that. People standing in pulpits as ministers of righteousness, standing in pulpits or even in various ministries in the church, and really, they're manifestations of the devil. And nobody sees it until it is uncovered. Now remember, all these illustrations that I just gave you were under apostolic ministry. I could go through church history. I could go through my personal experience. I've been around for a long time and say, yes, this, that, and the other thing. But I'm just saying that even the apostles had this happen. And you know what the tendency is after you've had a couple of these things in your life? The tendency is to get cynical. That can't trust anybody anymore. After it's happened usually the first or second time, the first time we're patient with it, the second or third time, especially if it's a pastor we trusted, we really thought this man was genuine, or some ministry leader, and they go off and do something horrible or whatever the case may be, or maybe personally harm us, betray us, whatever the case may be, it's easy to begin to get cynical, isn't it? And became like David at one point in the Psalms. He said, "I said in my haste, all men are liars."
and trust anybody.
Isn't that kind of the foundation of being a New Yorker? We don't trust anybody.
Always not too sure about anybody.
Well, you see, if we're too much like that, we can't minister the love of God to people. You know, you can make a church so tightly, you know, controlled that we're not vulnerable to anything, and you're not going to minister to people. Because nobody can get into that. I've been in environments like that where there's just such a determination. We're not going to have anyone in here that doesn't belong in here, that you have to have 8-hour meetings with the elders just to get into the church. And even then, there's a long waiting period, and they're so obsessed with making sure that we guard and no one's going to take advantage of us. No one's going to... Well, you know what? I don't know how to say it, but we can't declare ourselves any better than Jesus. If we're going to love people, we're going to have to be willing to be hurt and to be vulnerable and to continue to believe in the work of God in people and realize that we are going to have disappointments. And if we even subtly begin to replace this believing all things with the cynicism or suspicion or keeping at a distance, we will give the devil a victory. Because remember the first part of this chapter. Without love, we are nothing. Without love, our ministry will be a clanging brass or a sounding cymbal. And that doesn't mean without love as we define it. That means without the love of God as defined by the Word of God. And we need to have the heart of Jesus. Jesus was willing to be used and abused over and over again all the way up to the cross. The Apostle Paul, if you go back and read carefully that whole list of things in 2 Corinthians 11, a lot of those were things that, you know, he went to minister to people and they stoned him. He went to show the love of God to people and they abused him in over and over and over again. And if we're unwilling to continually make ourselves vulnerable, to continue to believe all things, then we will not have the ministry. May God make us a people that are just, you know, willing to take people at face value. And again, I'm not saying throw discernment out the window, but just pray that God will give us a balance. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. There's a balance here. And almost every error in the church is somebody getting something out of balance. And we just need to pray, oh, God, let me be balanced. And if I need to be deceived by a Judas in order to be humbled, that's okay. I'm willing to do that. But I don't ever want to be... Remember what it said of Jesus? That he would not bruise the broken reed or quench the smoking flax? In other words, there was a gentleness there. And you know, if you're determined that no one's ever going to hurt you, that you're going to scour over everyone until you're sure... You know what? You're going to wind up bruising broken reeds, because there are people that come in as broken reeds and as smoking flax. There's just a little bit of life there. And we want to believe the best of what God can do for everyone. And then flowing out of this, the next one is love hopes all things. Now, the word simply means to hope. It's the same word used for to wait for salvation with joy and confidence, or to hopefully trust in. It's translated in the... It's not the only word for hope in the New Testament, but it's one of them. And it's translated 18 times trust and 10 times as hope. The disappointment and even depression that can come from shattered hope can be devastating to a person. Don't want to undermine that. Let me briefly give you one illustration from the Scripture where the same word is used, the word for hope here. We're all familiar with the account of the two men that were walking after the crucifixion. They didn't know it, but even after the resurrection, they didn't know what had taken place. Two men walking on the Emmaus Road. And these two disciples were downcast. They were depressed. And, of course, Jesus comes along next to them. And they didn't know it was Jesus. And he starts talking to them. Starts asking, what are you guys talking about? Why are you guys so sad? And I said, are you the only person not from around this area? And they go and explain what had happened. And in explaining, they said to him, But we were hoping, same word. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides this, today is the third day since these things happened. And if you read the passage, these men were completely depressed. And why was this so? Because in their mind, now listen to me, they had expectations for what the work of Jesus was going to look like in their context. They had created expectations. What they thought the church would look like. They didn't quite call it the church then, but what the ministry would look like, what the work of Christ would look like. And those expectations that they had created in their mind, and I'm going to tell you, they thought they were biblical. In fact, they were founded in Scripture. He did come to redeem Israel. And He did it. Just didn't look exactly like what they thought it was going to look like. And because their expectations were not met, they become utterly blind to what God was really doing in His church and in their lives. See how the text continues in verse 22. Now they go on after saying, you know, we were hoping, but it just hasn't happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they said we did not find His body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. And they're still depressed. He rose, hallelujah. And they're saying, well, we heard these stories, but it really can't be true. You see, they'd convinced themselves because their expectations were lost. They got so depressed, they couldn't see the truth when it hit them in the face. You ever try and reason with a depressed person? You'll find this. No matter, whatever you try and tell them, yeah, but that's, you know, they bring up something else. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb, not just the women, and found it just as the women said, but Him they did not see. Second validation. Then He said to them, now this is Jesus speaking, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then He goes on. But my point is that because they had created expectations and those expectations weren't met, they lost their hope. They became depressed. If our hope is placed in God and His promises and not circumstances, then we will be able to continue to hope even when what we expect is not going to come to pass or does not come to pass. And I could use illustration. I could take the life of Joseph. After sitting in prison for probably, at this point, probably at least 10 years, 10, 11 years. No evidence he had any word from God. Has these two guys come in and he interprets their dreams for them. Wow! And it's right. And he figures, this is it. God's on the move. I'm getting out of here. Hallelujah! And he puts his confidence, I'm sure his confidence was in God, but he put his a measure of trust in this one man. He knew the one guy was going to be hanged. He said, when you're restored, you tell Pharaoh what happened back here and get me out of here. And he sat there for another 2 years and nothing happened. God knows what He's doing in our lives. He will bring things along. We think that the ministry is really going to go this way, and then it all falls apart. And we wonder, what are you doing, Lord? We shouldn't be asking, well, what are you doing, Lord? We should be asking, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to learn? I continue to trust you. The Holy Spirit speaking through Paul is not saying that we should never feel disappointment or sorrow when he says love hopes all things. That I just walk along, oh, Tweedledee. There are some people just very, very positive. The whole world, just because that's their nature. They're always looking on the good side of everything. It doesn't say we're to walk through life, oh, Tweedledee, Tweedledee, I got a 32-tooth grin all the time. That can be very, very phony. Paul, remember, Jesus, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Sorrow and grief are not sin. Disappointment is not sin. These two guys were not sinning to be disappointed.
What was wrong was they had failed to understand the Scriptures. They had created unrealistic expectations. They had determined what the will of God should look like, and when the will of God didn't look like what they thought it was, they began to lose all of their hope. They get so down and depressed that when God gives them a revelation of Himself through the testimony of these women and even other disciples, well, they can't see it.
The problem becomes when we allow grief and sorrow to bring us to a halt and we begin to interpret the promises of God in light of what we see. Don't do that. Don't interpret the promise of God. Interpret the promises of God to you, to the church, to His people today in terms of what we see. We are to keep our eyes on Him and to trust that He will bring to pass whatever He has purposed. Personally, if I did that, I'm not boasting up myself, it's the Holy Spirit, I'd have quit a long time ago. A long time. Long before I even got here. Forget what things have gone on over the years here. I quit a long time ago in the Christian life. We need to look at the promises of God and continue to trust. David understood this, for he too was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Much of that grief came through other people. Nevertheless, he could write in Psalm 146, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man in whom there is no help. For his spirit departs and he returns to the earth. In that very day, his plans perish." Folks, that's true of the best of them. Our hope is not even in godly ministers and godly people down through the ages, or even people we know today who are a great help to us. I thank God for every person who's written a book that I've read, every person who's preached a sermon that I've listened to and that I've been blessed by, but they are not my hope. My hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the work of the Holy Spirit. And if we don't keep it there, we will wind up being utterly disappointed and losing our hope. He goes on to say in verse 5 of Psalm 146, "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." That's the person that's happy. That's the person that's able to go through life and to keep on going after disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. Disappointment and lost hope will reveal what is inside of us. Years ago, when I was in high school, I won't give you the whole context too long, but our principal, we had lost a football game or something, or a baseball game, and the other team had been pretty nasty in the way they had, even their cheerleaders behaved and the way they, throughout the whole game. And when we lost the game, the students in our school actually conducted themselves very well. And the principal came on actually to commend the students that they didn't fight back. They didn't return slurs and everything else. And he quoted somebody, I'm not sure who it was, but he said, "When you win, people see something of your character. But when you lose, they see everything of your character." And that's true. When things are going well, something of our character is displayed. But when things are going bad, when we lose, when we're betrayed, when we're deserted, when we're slandered, misunderstood, everything in our character goes on display. It will bring to the surface what is inside of us. And maybe this is why God has planned so much disappointment into ministry. My problem I have in preaching this is just to limit myself in the illustrations that I use. And that's just within the Scriptures. I haven't gotten into church history or even personal experience. Now, disappointment and lost hope, the first thing it will do is it will reveal those who are false. They will be exposed. Judas finally made his decision to sell Jesus when he realized he wasn't going to get what he wanted. If you look carefully, it was when the woman came and poured out that ointment at Jesus' feet. Remember that? And when Judas saw that, and the way he was out of there, because he realized that Jesus wasn't about money, his ministry wasn't about money, and he'd never get what he wanted. Okay, that happens. But in terms of us, those of us that are believers, what is the value of disappointment. How can we take the disappointments that we've had, the sorrows that we have, and see them sanctified by God? Well, first thing, they will expose areas of remaining unbelief and places where we have begun, sometimes without even realizing it, to begin to trust in other people, in programs. It will begin to bring things to the surface of unbelief that we didn't think were there. But all of a sudden, something starts rising up inside of us. And in that context, it provides an opportunity for us to renew our consecration, our surrender, and our trust to the purposes of God. When we realize that we can't do this on our own, I don't want to do it on our own. Remember, Paul said, I preach in a certain way that I wanted whatever result of the ministry to be a demonstration of the power of God and not of my ability. And if God builds, just speaking here, if God builds this church, I want it built through the power of the Holy Spirit, not because of my ability or Arnold's ability or anyone else to lead. And God will bring us through these things. But we are to continue to hope, and we are to continue to trust. Because even though a particular subset of something I hoped in didn't pan out, therefore there's disappointment, therefore we become more a man of or woman of sorrows, but I realize ultimately the purpose of God is not going to fail. So even though I have disappointment, I will not lose my hope. And we must maintain that if we are to maintain the love of God. And then lastly here, love endures all things. Now, the love of God is not only patient in terms of waiting and hoping, but it doesn't quit. Now, that's what this word for endure means. It means someone who's faithful over the long haul, someone who does not quit. It means to persevere under misfortunes and trials and to hold fast to one faith. It's the word used in all the Gospels, except Matthew, Mark, and I believe twice in Matthew and once in Mark. He who perseveres to the end will be saved. Who is the one that will be saved? The one who perseveres, who endures to the end. Paul in 2 Timothy says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. In verse 12, he says, if we endure, we shall reign with him. And the idea is that we persevere, we persist on, then we will ultimately reign with him. That's the love, that's what he's talking about here. He said, love endures all things. It perseveres. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about how Jesus endured the cross, how he also endured much hostility from sinners against himself. And the writer of Hebrews says, consider this, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. When you're tempted to become, you look at the disappointments in your own life or in the church or it's here or in some other context, and you're tempted to look at what people have done and get discouraged or what they haven't done when they should have. Just remember that Jesus endured the cross. It says despising the shame. That means he counted the shame a little thing. He endured the cross, followed through with it. And he endured hostility constantly from sinners against himself. And he is to be our example. And of course, James talks about, in James chapter 5, says, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. For indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Same word. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. Now, Paul was not naive when he wrote this. Love endures all things. By the time he wrote this, he had experienced most, if not all, of the things he later described in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And certainly when he wrote what I just read from 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's the last letter he wrote, he had experienced all those things. But he said, I willingly endure all things for the sake of the elect. And he says, now, Timothy, you need to understand that if we endure, then we will reign with him. How many are there that have given up on a person or a church or an organization or even the Christian life because their expectations were not met? We have in these passages that I've read, Paul suffering physical hardship, disappointment, and betrayal. Jesus Christ enduring the opposition of sinners all the way to the cross. And the prophets, all of whom suffered, all of whom were disregarded and disrespected, but they were faithful to the commission God gave them. This then is the dynamic of the Christian life. It is through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, and it is only, and I underscore only, he who perseveres to the end who will be saved. There's no promise for those who give up along the way. Now, that's true ultimately of salvation, but it's also true for ministry and the work of the church. Consider what were almost the last words of Paul to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4, he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. He says, in committing these things to other people, in establishing churches, you need to be willing to be like a soldier. What does a soldier do? A soldier, when he drops in behind enemy lines, as soon as someone shoots at him, he doesn't start to sit and cry, oh, they shot at me, I'm here to help the world, boo-hoo, they shot at me. No, he doesn't do that. He keeps on going. He keeps on going in the conflict. And no one is exempt from this. And if we opt out and say, listen, I've had enough of people, I'm just not going to do this anymore, we're not going to have the ministry that God called us to have. We must be willing to endure all things. Now, in closing, I want to say we've got a choice to make as we see people that we once thought were full of the Spirit of God and really turn out to be filled with a lust for power and control or some other evil. And we will see these people come into the church, into our lives, or into the church at large, who have an agenda that's different than what they seem to present. We've got a choice to make. As we see this increasing iniquity in our generation, the church, our love, we can allow our love to grow cold. We can pull back with inside ourselves and say, I'm just not going to put myself out. I'm not going to trust. I trusted. I was disappointed. I'm not getting burnt and hurt again. Or we can continue to invest in people's lives, trusting in God for the outcome. We cannot have the heart of God, and in particular, the heart of Jesus, and be suspicious of everyone. That's the point of this. And John tells us that God is love. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that people who are created in His image have a desire for love at the very center of their being. And we, when we were saved, God, through the Holy Spirit, poured into us that instead of loving ourselves and seeking our own ambitions, that His love would be in us, that we would love others. And may God make us a people who are just determined by the grace of God that we will bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things, that the ministry of Jesus Christ might flow through us. Let us pray. Our Father, this morning, we've looked into things that are humanly beyond us. We know, Lord, that we cannot do these things on our own. But I pray, O God, that You would so fill us full of Your Spirit that we would be a people that can love those that hurt us Love those that have betrayed us. Love those who have disappointed us. And never grow cold or bitter towards anyone. And that you'd make us a people that just go on trusting you and allow you to determine the way in which the course in which your ministry will take, determine the course in which our lives will take, that we would be like the Apostle Paul, that we would be filled with the same spirit he was, that just kept on persevering and enduring with all of these afflictions, and in the end was able to come to the end of his days and know that he had finished the course. That's all we ask, Lord, is that we would finish the course that you have marked out for us, that Jesus Christ, you might be glorified in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.